yet, but we'll work on that. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We started this several weeks ago, and I think the 3rd of September was when we first started this, and I only made it through the first point of the message then. And I'll do a little bit of review, but try to work through those first three verses again quickly, just by way of review, not explaining them, not preaching them, but I even put the note in your outline, or the first point there in your outline, as far as what that is in relationship to the reality that submission is a part of creation and redemption. From creation, the picture of submission was there with the structure that God designed in the home. And then even from redemption, that structure is seen in the New Testament church and the way it works from Christ being submitted to the will of the Father and so forth. And so that's the first point. I'm quickly just going to go over that, and then we'll pick up in verse 4. And again, I remind you that the concise thrust of this passage of Scripture for the Corinthians and for us, okay, this was, of course, written to the church in Corinth, but also for us, is that God designed an authority structure, and it is our responsibility to be submissive to the role in which He placed us. And that's really the concise picture here, that God designed submission. He said in verse 3 that man is the head of the woman, Christ is the head of man, and God is the head of Christ. Okay, He gave that particular principle. And as we've gone through this in the modern approach to 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, the principle has been usurped by the practice. And that is the idea that most people, many churches, and in fact, I would probably say even many teachers and preachers, as they're going through this, they spend more of the focus on head coverings than they do on the principle, which was Paul's point in verse 3. And the truth that the Corinthian people needed to grasp was that picture of submission. And by the way, it's not just submission of the wife to the husband, but the submission of man to Christ. Okay, and of course, we know the reality was that Christ was submitted to God. Not only from this passage of Scripture, but from Philippians chapter 2, we understand that as well. And so the principle of submission has often been overshadowed by the practice of the head covering. Many people are more concerned with the question about the head covering than the principle that it represents. I've had many discussions with many people over the years. I remember one man specifically that wanted to talk about this passage of Scripture for hours was missing the whole point as far as submission, but it was on the practice of the church in Corinth at that time. And now, just quickly, again, I'm going to review this. Several reasons why I do not believe, obviously, that head coverings are commanded for women in every church today. And that would be each New Testament church. By the way, I think that there probably are some places in the world where this is an appropriate practice, or some churches where it is an appropriate thing to be done, but it's not mandated for everyone. First of all, this is an isolated passage of Scripture. Paul and Peter both wrote to other churches and believers about the apparel of women. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And in neither of those passages of Scripture did Paul make this head covering idea a mandate. And so that's one reason. It's an isolated passage of Scripture with a unique context and a unique situation for the church in Corinth. Number two, this is still in the context of liberty. If you remember the outline of the second half of the book, Paul is answering a series of questions which the church in Corinth has sent to him. The first two are in chapter 7, what about marriage? And then what about virgins? What should they do in this Corinthian context? Then beginning in chapter 8 and going through the end of chapter 11, what about meat offered to idols? Okay, we call that Christian liberty, or we talk about that as far as gray areas or matters of personal preference or matters of conscience. Okay, we're still in that context. Okay, Paul in chapter 12, he'll say then now concerning spiritual gifts. Okay, and that starts the next section, but we're still in this area where he's answering meat offered to idols, which was the watershed principle related to those things that some people can do in good conscience and some people cannot do in good conscience. And so we're still in that. In this context of Christian liberty, it's likely that some of the women in Corinth were taking the equality that was given to them in Christ and using it then to a selfish advantage in their liberty. They were throwing off the Corinthian cultural sign of submission or what a married woman would do, but in so doing, they were then sending the message of a lack of submission to their God-given head. And so this was an abuse of liberty on their part, and why the issue then was brought up in this context when Paul is answering the question about meat offered to idols or doing something that is not going to be an offense to the conscience of my brother. And so, number two, it's still the context of liberty. A third reason that I don't think that this is a mandate for New Testament or all New Testament churches. In verse 15, Paul said that a woman's hair is given to her to the answer of or in the place of a covering. And so we can interpret that this way. If it's not a cultural violation where the majority would be offended, the woman's feminine hair answers to the need of a covering to demonstrate submission to her husband in that context. The head covering in Corinth was the symbol of submission. It is manifested in other ways in our families and lives, cultures and churches. And so the basic picture was that there was supposed to be this outward sign or demonstration of submission. And in verse 15 of this chapter, Paul indicates that, and again, outside of the cultural picture of Corinth, that her hair is given to her for a covering. And then the fourth reason, Paul refused to be sidetracked from the principle to the practice. Verse 16, which we'll close with this morning, if any man seem to be contentious or is going to make a matter of strife about this, we have no such custom, or I'm not holding to a rule or a principle on this, neither do the churches of God. And so Paul is in this saying that he is not going to allow this to the practice to sidetrack the principle of submission. And so Paul is saying here that there's not going to be this picture of the usurping of control that's going to be happening, but the emphasis is we don't hold fast the custom. And he was referring to the head covering. He wasn't going to argue with a contentious person about the practice. And if this would have been a New Testament mandate, if it would have been almost what we'd refer to as a doctrine or a practice that had to be manifested, then Paul would not have said, I'm not going to argue with people about this. Okay, he would have made a point of making sure that this was understood. So those are just the basic reasons. And again, that's review from 2 weeks ago. Several other things that are important for us to remember in this for a way of interpretation and application. Admittedly, this is a difficult passage of Scripture to interpret and apply because there's limited certainty of what all of the context of Corinth may have been. We study history. We look for writings of ancient people. We try and understand their context historically, culturally, civilly, and religiously, and even religions apart from Christianity. All of these things that may have been impacting the church in Corinth, but we're simply limited in our understanding of those things or of our knowledge, what we have of them. And so we can only make interpretations based on the information that we have. Also, I remind you that the word woman in this chapter is always referring to the Greek word for wife, okay? Not just feminine in general, but for one who was married. And so it's not signifying women, as we would see the word virgin in chapter 7 in this passage. And so it's very likely that a head covering was a cultural signification that the woman was married. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, and not in any kind of negative context, but Islamic women begin to wear a head covering when they are married. In the Amish context, what is it that a man begins to do to show that he's married? He begins to wear a beard, okay? That's kind of the cultural or the ethnic context that we see that would help us understand this. Also, when we have the idea as far as a man or a woman praying or prophesied, when that's used, the strong likelihood is that this was when ladies were attempting to participate in some kind of a public ministry. And it's crucial to remember that there was not a pastor in Corinth when this was written. In chapter 16, Paul answered his final question when they had asked, what about Apollos coming to pastor here or coming to minister? And Paul said, I asked him, but it was not in his will at this time to come. And so essentially, you're still without a pastor. He encouraged them to submit themselves to the house of Stephanas, who were like the deacons in the church, but they were without a pastor. And it seems like the context was, chapter 14, that there were men and women alike who were looking for opportunities to exhort, to challenge, to prophesy, to pray publicly. And so that context has to play into our understanding of this as well, that there were likely some assertive ladies who were trying to go a little bit forward, and Paul is trying to help them manage and control the whole picture. So my intent this morning is to go through the verses. I mentioned to you that this is not the most homiletically structured message that I have ever preached. I would not submit this to a professor. But my goal is to explain the passage of Scripture and make sure that the main points that Paul wanted the church in Corinth to understand, that you understand this morning. And when we leave this passage of Scripture, that we can have a good understanding of it. Last time, which would have been a couple of weeks ago, submission, number 1, verse 1 through 3, submission is from creation and redemption. Okay, that's the principle That is what the church in Corinth needed to understand, that there is submission that God has designed, both from creation as well as the life of Christ seen in redemption, that submission is a principle. Be you followers together of me, Paul started in verse 1. And understand and remember with this, again, Paul is not saying this in arrogance. He concluded that part, even as I also am of Christ. Okay, so he was saying, look, as I live in submission as a follower of Christ, you are living in submission. He would later write to the Philippians in chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. There's a picture of the submission and the humiliation, the humility of Christ in that. The reality of Christ was that he was a self-sacrificing, obedient servant of God. Paul followed that pattern of Jesus, and he expected the Corinthians to follow that same pattern. Verse 2, now I praise you, brethren. And if you remember, that phrase is used three times, or now I praise you not, brethren, verse 17, as well as verse 22, and we'll get to that next week, Lord willing. But here he says, I praise you, brethren. Okay, I'm acknowledging and I'm recognizing that you have then remembered me in all things. You keep the ordinances, and that's the customs or the teachings that he has delivered to them, that they've kept the ordinances as I've delivered them to you. Verse 3, then he starts with the word, but I would have you know, and this is the thought that he has in mind as he brings this paragraph to the front, or as he's speaking in this, and here's what it is that he would have them to know. This is the principle, the main thrust of verses 1 through 16, that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of every woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. And so those three pictures, I'm submitted as a man to Christ. Okay, by the way, that does not indicate that ladies are not submitted to Christ. He's just talking about the male-female gender distinction in this. But the husband's responsibility, the man's responsibility is to live in submission to Christ. And then he uses the same phrase, under the inspiration of God. Paul stated that the leader and the authority of the woman is the man. And we'll talk about that more, especially in verses 8 through 12 in a few moments, that he gives that picture. But then he says also in verse 3 that Christ was under the headship of God, the Father. Incidentally, when we think of the relationship that Christ and the Father had, as far as one, the Son, being submitted to the Father, that should help us understand the picture with a man and woman or a husband and wife, okay? When we speak of the essence of Christ, he was God. Okay, he had the same attributes of God. He had the essence of God. He was a part of the Trinity, as we call it. He was equal to God. John chapter 5 makes that very clear. And yet, in his humanity, he was submitted to the Father. Okay, he wasn't less. Okay, he was God. Now, think of that same kind of analogy in relationship to the husband and the wife. Okay, the wife is not lesser than the husband. There's just a different structure. There's a different position as far as what is being fulfilled. But she, in the eyes of God, has the same standing. Peter said that we're heirs together of the grace of life. Okay, understand that analogy. And that is Paul's thrust here in this passage, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so that's the basic principle that he wants to press forward here. Now, because of what is happening in Corinth, he has to address the issue of the women and the men and so forth. He has to address the issue as far as what is happening, probably in public worship or in public services. But he has to do this. And here is number 2. And I can't remember if I gave this to you just before I quit a couple of weeks ago or not. But number 2, and think carefully on how I'm stating this. Liberation, number 2, can actually be degradation. Liberation can actually be degradation. And here's the picture that some of these Corinthian ladies were thinking in their liberty, some of these things that may have been something that as they're thinking were no longer a part of the Corinthian culture, we have been liberated in Christ, and so I'm no longer subject to my husband in the same way that a pagan Corinthian woman was subject to her husband. I don't have to wear that head covering anymore. That Paul is saying, if you are stepping out from under the headship of your husband, you might as well shave your head. Okay, that's what he's saying. And so the understanding of this is that liberty that you think you have, that liberty that you are going to assert, might actually be very degrading to you. Okay? And when we think of that in relationship to, as Paul is speaking of throughout the last couple of chapters, 8, 9, and 10, as he talked about being willing to give up, what is my right? What is my privilege, or what is given to me as an individual thing, even in chapter 9 where he was talking about his own right to be remunerated in the ministry, that Paul's saying, I am not going to stand on that liberty and on that right or power that I have to the offense of other people. I'm not going to do that if it's going to hinder my work in the ministry. I'm not going to do that if it's going to keep me from being able to fully serve the Lord. And there would be some who would say, that's my right. That's my liberty. And Paul's thought here in this is maybe that is a liberty which someone can express, but they're actually degrading themselves to do it. So we'll follow on in this. Verse 4, Paul, and I'm going to just, I've got a lot of comments that I've written in here, have typed in here in relationship to these verses, but this goes actually through verse 15. In your notes, you see that there's a little bit of a parenthesis that I'll address in a moment. But this thought goes from verse 4 to verse 15. Liberation can actually be degradation. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And that's really the idea of any man who is doing this. Praying or prophesying, the idea of prophesying there would be the forthtelling of truth. Not necessarily predictive, such as something that is supernatural, but a man who's just proclaiming the truth. These words indicate the general picture of public praying and a proclamation of truth. When this was done in the Corinthian context, with the head covered for a man, then it was considered to dishonor his head. By the way, Jewish men, in their culture, they prayed with their head covered. And so that gives us, again, the picture that this is a cultural idea or an ethnic or perhaps even a religious distinction that is there. Jewish men did this. But why was it the case that if a Corinthian man praying or prophesying with his head uncovered, or covered, pardon me, dishonored his head? If for no other reason, simply, God said it. Okay. Even if we can't fully understand it in history and context, that's what God said, that it's a shame for the man to do that. However, some have speculated that the head that is referred to here as far as dishonoring his head is Christ. Christ's position now is that he has been, or that he is ascended and is at the right hand of the Father. That with his head covered, he's not raised his eyes and his focus to where Christ has ascended. Interestingly, the word covered in verse 4, as far as a man doing that, indicates that he's praying with his head in a shameful position, okay? Not necessarily that he has something over his head, but that his eyes and his head are down. Now, you might think, well, how is it then that we say, let's close our eyes and bow our heads as we pray? Okay, Paul's point is indicating here that a man, when he is doing this in a specific way, that he's bringing dishonor because his focus is not on Christ, who is ascended, okay, who is at the right hand of the Father. The basic translation of this phrase is the idea that his head is down, indicating the idea of embarrassment or timidity rather than confidence, okay? How are we supposed to pray according to Hebrews chapter 4? We're supposed to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain grace and mercy to help in time of need, okay? And that's because of our high priest, because of what Christ has done. And so every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. And it's as though he is not looking at the ascended Christ. But verse 5, Paul says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her then be covered. And so the idea of this is that Paul is indicating that if the woman is praying with her head, and this is again in the Corinthian context, if she's praying with her head uncovered, she's indicating that I'm not under the headship of my husband. I'm not under his leadership. And so Paul is saying if that's the case, if she stepped outside of that, she might as well have her head shaven. Or the idea here is that there is this embarrassment that is a part of it. Under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, again, Paul contrasts the public praying or proclamation of truth. Again, sometimes this is going to take place in an appropriate setting. Though chapter 14, we do see in the speaking of tongues that there were times that women were participating in public ministry that was inappropriate. The man, when he was praying, was doing this with his head uncovered to honor his spiritual and his exalted head. Christ, of course, is the one referred to. The woman who was doing it in the same way was therefore dishonoring her husband or her head, her earthly authority. Her husband was not exalted in the heavenlies as Christ was. He was there beside her or before her. If she were to take the same functional role as her husband, she was exalting herself over him. And Paul said this was as shameful as if she had shaved her head. If she was going to dishonor her husband in such a way, she may as well then cut her hair off. And then if she didn't want the shame of a shaved head, then she needed to keep her head covered in the sign of submission to her husband. Verse 7 goes on with this. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. Again, this is from creation. Creation made it clear that man was the glory of God in creation. He was made in his image, but he was also the crowning and concluding act of creation. However, the woman was made from the man, and she is therefore the glory of man. I'm just explaining the verses as we're going through. Creation declares further in verse 8, for if the man is not, or for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. The original man, speaking of course of Adam and Eve, was not taken from the woman, but the woman was taken from the man. The first surgery, by the way, I've often wondered who was the first guy who was brave enough to cut into another human being. And in my mind, I have no proof of this scientifically, but in my mind, I have a feeling that it was probably somebody who believed the Bible and realized that God opened up man's body and it was healed up again. He healed it up again. You know what? Perhaps there was a surgeon who was willing, or a man who was willing to attempt the same thing. And of course, we're very thankful for the way that science and medicine has brought us to the point of seeing those things happen. All of that to say that man or woman was made from the rib, which God took out of her side, or out of his side, and that was the first woman. Eve came from Adam's rib. This is verse 8, the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. It's not the other way around. Verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Furthermore, God stated in creation or at creation that it is not good for a man to be alone. Every time my wife is gone, that verse comes back to mind powerfully. And so God then would make a helper for him. The woman, Eve, was made by God to be a companion for the man, Adam, which God created first in his image. The woman was created to fulfill the man or to complete him. We often use the word helpmeet. The idea is that she is a helper that is suitable and appropriate and fitting for him. Verse 10, for this cause then, Paul said, ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. The word power is our normal word for authority upon her head or over her head. This is an interesting thought as Paul writes this. For this cause ought the woman to have authority or power on her head because of the angels. What does it matter to the angels? Some interesting thoughts in this. The idea that it is right for her to have authority or power on her head because the angels are observing. Okay, they're watching this. The phrase has, I'm sure, been thought on many times in the last 2,000 years. But here are some thoughts. The angels that were present at creation, they saw the fall of Satan and a third of the angels who refused to submit to God. They saw the rebellion to God's design. Imagine what they must think of those who will step outside of God's design for authority. To those who did not rebel against God, to those who did rebel against God, they would have seen this, and this would have been an affront to God's authority. Furthermore, the angels of God are ministering spirits, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, who minister to those who are the heirs of salvation, meaning that they are ministering to those who are saved people. You and I don't know when it has happened, but according to the book of Hebrews, we have angels unawares that are ministering to us on God's behalf, and that's what they do. There is likely then a distaste at being called to minister to someone who may be rejecting the design of God. You get the point there, that here is an angel whose responsibility is to be serving these who are the heirs of life, these who are believers, they are people of faith, and yet here's one who is a believer who has stepped outside of God's designed role, who has stepped out of the design that God has for submission, and now the angel is supposed to go minister to someone that they recognize as living in disobedience. Perhaps a little humor here, but thanks, Lord. Why do I have to go do that? You know, they're living in disobedience, and I'm supposed to go help them? Okay. All of that to say that Paul is indicating there's some kind of a reason that because of the angels observing and because of the angels that are participating and serving and ministering to us, that this power or the authority structure that is recognized needs to be observed and obeyed. And so, verse 10, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, you notice in this, as we've gone through from verse 4 all the way down to verse 10, it all comes under that heading or that principle that sometimes the exercise of liberty or the exercising of liberation is actually degrading. Okay, that a woman who is stepping outside of that role that God has designed is actually bringing shame on herself to do this. And that's still back to that point that liberation is sometimes degradation. Now, beginning in verse 11 and a couple of verses here, there's a parenthesis. And here's what you can write in here for the parenthesis. Interdependence is expected. Interdependence is expected, and that is in the man and the woman, with the man and the woman. Again, understand in this that there is not an equality that is brought to mind here. There's simply an authority structure for function and role that God has designed. A man is not better than a woman, and a woman is not better than a man. Okay, they are equal in that sense in the way that God has created them in the price that Christ paid for redemption. But there is a difference in function and role. But there is an interdependence between men and women. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. Again, there is not an inequality before the Lord or in humanity, but a distinction in role and function. The man, and this is verse 11, the man is not without or apart from the woman, nor the woman without or apart from the man in the Lord, okay? In other words, with this particular phrase, that a man does not exist without a woman and a woman does not exist without a man. Nature tells us that. Creation tells us that. There's an interdependence that is there, but then even more so in the Lord. As husbands and wives in the Lord, we are interdependent upon each other for companionship, for comfort, for encouragement, for support, for children and family. There's an almost incalculable dependency upon each other that is there. When we look at this picture, there is an interdependency that is expected. Verse 12, Paul explains this a little bit more. For as the woman is, the preposition is out of, for as the woman is out of or of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. Okay, but all things are of God. It's not circular reasoning that is taking place here. That's not what's happening. Paul is just explaining the interdependency and the fact that we depend on each other. Though the first man, Adam, was formed by God out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed in him the breath of life, though that's the way Adam was made, Eve was then taken from his side, from his rib. Okay, that's how she was created. And so, as the woman is out of or from the man, even so, okay, Paul is indicating in verse 12 here, the man is by the woman. Okay, the word, the preposition there is indicating through. The woman, or that man comes through the woman. And so from the time that Adam and Eve came together for the first time and as a husband and wife, a man cannot be born apart from a woman. Adam was the only one who was ever made apart from a woman. And Eve was the only one who was ever made specifically from a man as Adam was. And so a man and a woman cannot be born apart from each other. There is not only in spiritual life in the Lord and companionship between a husband and wife, but biologically speaking, man and woman are dependent upon each other. There's an interdependency that is expected here for the perpetuity of the human race. Ultimately, all things, Paul concludes this verse, are of God. Okay, and so the man or the woman is out of the man is by the woman, but everything happens because of God. He is the one who has worked in all of this. And so in these verses, 11 and 12, we see this picture that interdependency is expected. That should help us as men not to feel superior. It should also cause women to not feel inferior, okay? Because we are dependent upon each other. God has made different genders. He's made spouses in a marriage. We need each other. Now, concluding the parentheses, we come back to verse 13 through 15. Again, this picture, liberation can actually be degradation. This is continued. Now, understanding God's design and creation for the functioning of a man and woman, Paul issues the challenge in verse 13. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? He asked them to think this through with discernment, as he says, judge in yourselves, or think carefully, cautiously, and with discernment. Is it appropriate, the word comely, is it appropriate for a woman to pray, the idea in public ministry or context, out from under the headship and leadership of her husband? Is it appropriate for that to happen? Paul's telling them, you think about this. By the way, there is still in this the issue of Christian liberty, where a woman could say, I'm liberated in Christ, I don't have to wear a head covering like the other Corinthian wives do. Could have said that. And Paul then is asking the question, is it appropriate? Is it fitting? Is it comely for this kind of thing to be happening? Because what she's saying is, in the minds of these Corinthian women, I'm no longer under the headship of my husband. And Paul says, is that fitting? Is it appropriate? He concludes with a final contrast, verse 14 and 15. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? We recognize the natural reality that a man doesn't glory in long hair. By the way, we should also point this out. It isn't stated as sin, but as shame for a man to have long hair. Paul doing this, again, liberation, what person can do in liberation might actually be degrading to them. Okay, it's a shame for them to be doing this. Verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. This recognizes the distinction in femininity and masculinity, not necessarily in inches, if you get my point there. This recognizes the beauty of women in contrast to a man. It acknowledges how God has made men and women different. And outside of the Corinthian culture and speaking of nature itself, the woman's hair is like her covering. It is like the demonstration that she is living in submission to her husband as the glory of her husband and therefore for herself. And so to wrap up all of verses 4 through 15, the liberation that some think they have can really be a detriment or a shame or a degradation to them. That's how that's fitting into this context beginning in chapter 8. The whole principle, verse 3, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So the principle, the thrust, the theme of this chapter or this paragraph is submission. Submission is a part of creation. Submission is a part of redemption as seen by God or Christ in God. But understand that the liberties that someone thinks they can express may actually be degrading to them. And then number 3, this is the final thought, verse 16. Dogmatism is not beneficial. Dogmatism is not beneficial. Now, I'm not applying that to doctrine, okay? I will be dogmatic when it comes to doctrine. I will never tolerate someone denying the deity of Christ. I will never tolerate someone saying that the Scripture is not inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm not talking about doctrine. That, what we have in this verse here in verse 16, is indicating again that this is a matter of Christian liberty or of preference, or that what some people may choose to do in good conscience and some people may not. This is seen, verse 16, but if any man seem to be contentious, or if he's going to strive over this, we have no such custom or principle or mandate that we nor the churches of God are going to assert on everyone else. Okay? If any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom that we, neither the churches of God. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and believing that he has said all on this matter that he needs to say, concludes by saying, if this is going to be a point of contention or a point of argument, we, okay, when he says that, he would be indicating the apostles and those in vocational manner or ministry, we have no practice or habit which we are going to enforce, nor do the other churches which are scattered abroad in Asia Minor, all of the other churches which Paul has either started or in which he has ministered. And so the picture is, it's a matter of liberty, but it must be understood, based on the context, that selfish disregard to the function of men and women itself was dishonoring to God. Okay, we're not going to assert, we're not going to enforce or create a mandate that all of the churches should or should not do this. We're not going to do that. But the whole picture of this particular chapter is that submission is expected. And when somebody is not living in that design, there is shame that is going to be brought. The Corinthian illustration was an emphasis on liberty, which resulted in the abdication of God's design. There were those who were saying, I don't have to live under this sign which indicates submission to the family role. For a woman seeking to honor the design of God, that was, of course, shameful and not liberty. The scenario was that there were certain ones who were exercising their liberties to the point of disregarding and dishonoring the design of God in the name of their Christian liberty. They didn't want to keep doing this. Paul made the point that we are all under submission in some way or another, whether it's men under the leadership of Christ, whether it's wives and their husbands, or whether it's Christ himself to God. The solution was that they, verse 1, and we follow Paul and the example of Christ, which is submission to the design of God. This is for men. This is for ladies. This is for children. This is for employees. This is for citizens. This covers Christian life, that I learn the principle of submission. That's Paul's thrust in this passage of Scripture. And so I conclude with the statement that I gave you at the very beginning. God designed an authority structure, and it's our responsibility to be submissive to the role in which he has placed us. Father, I pray that as we continue or consider this passage of Scripture, that you would give us understanding. I pray that as we may read over this passage of Scripture again in the future, as we may meditate on it, I pray that you would help us to remember the picture here as one of submission. Whether it's a man, whether it's a woman, whether it's a child, whether it's an employee, whether it's a citizen, Father, I pray that you would help us to learn this principle, which Paul knew, in which even Christ himself demonstrated in obedience to the will of God in his coming to earth for our salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to grow, as we seek to be those believers that are living by faith and those who are living in obedience to what you've given us in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name.